Please pray with me. Holy God, open now our hearts and minds to the light of your word from scripture and pulpit. Amen. A reading from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. I invite you to listen for the word of God. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you wish to have no fear of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive its approval. For it is God's servant for your good. But if you do what is wrong, you should be afraid, for the authority does not bear the sword in vain. It is the servant of God to execute wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience. For the same reason you also pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, busy with this very thing. Pay to all what is due to them. Taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We move to our gospel lesson this morning from the gospel according to Matthew. And again, I invite you to listen for the word of God as it speaks to us today. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest? He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. May the Lord bless your understanding, the readings from Holy Scripture we heard this morning. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, it seems that religion is making the headlines a little more than usual these days. And it isn't even Christmas and Easter. Usually, you know, we get a nod at Christmas and Easter. So many of you know, recently the Attorney General of the United States quoted Paul's letter to the Christians gathered in Rome to support a political position informing a law being contested in the courts, namely the separation of children from their parents at the U.S. border while being processed through the immigration system. Helen, just a few minutes ago, read the scripture used by Mr. Sessions. As a result of this statement and the use of scripture from the letter to the Romans, 600 clergy and laity of the United Methodist Church, the denomination in which Mr. Sessions holds membership, sought to bring ecclesiastical charges against him. Then, most recently, one of the president's spiritual advisors, Paula White, was interviewed, and as part of that interview, expressed a particular interpretation of scripture as it refers to refugees, and in particular, an interpretation of scripture stating that Jesus and his parents should not be considered refugees as they fled to Egypt, according to the biblical narrative, in order to escape from King Herod's tyranny. This she said in rebuttal to other clergy of some public notoriety, like the Reverend William Barber, who referred to Jesus as a refugee and as such necessitates us to be more accepting of the plight of refugees at our border. Now, of course, other denominational leaders, including ours in the Presbyterian Church USA, have chimed in and shared positions in support or against the current political decisions being made by the administration. All this to say that this news has given life to a number of what I call parking lot conversations in many churches around our nation. Some members here have even asked me to share my perspective, but more importantly, the biblical perspective on the role of religion in politics, the separation of church and state, or as I prefer to think of it, the relationship of law and love. So here we go. Get comfortable. I've asked the volunteers and prepare for coffee hour to just go ahead and serve the coffee and the cookies here in church in about 2 hours or so, because we'll still be here. But seriously, this is a complicated matter, especially the matter of separation of church and state in the United States. It's important to understand history in context, especially as we consider and interpret the First and the 14th Amendment to the Constitution. So I am going to leave that discussion to the lawyers in the congregation and invite them to present to the congregation, maybe in the fall, in the form of an adult forum, a class on the topic. Now, that's not me ducking the question. That's me recognizing and admitting my limitations on the topic. See? Separation of church and state already. Now, as to Romans 13. In order to address that, we have to begin at the beginning. In seminary, we are taught the difference between exegesis and eisegesis. So let me define these two terms for you if they are unfamiliar. When looking at a biblical text, we are called to let this text speak to us. We do that by scrutinizing the text using all the tools at our disposal, tools which were taught in seminary. Historical context, cultural context, literary context, the use of the language or the multiple languages which might have been used, as well as archaeological and scientific findings. In exegesis, the scriptures look out to inform the present, our present. By the way, thanks to Shirley Rudd, we have restructured the church library into a reference library. So if you ever want to check out what I'm saying from the pulpit and you go into the library, not today because it's set up for Vacation Bible School, you can find commentaries, dictionaries, all of the tools that can be there to help you dig more deeply into Scripture. All right, enough commercial. That's exegesis. Eisegesis, on the other hand, is the front-loading of the text with our own personal, political, and ideological beliefs. We look back into the text armed with our agenda, our biases, our presuppositions, and we look for how the text supports our position. In eisegesis, we look back into the text to inform the text instead of the text looking out to inform us. Does that make sense? So, we are not called to inform Scripture from our own perspective. Rather, Scripture is to inform us from its perspective. The thing is that this is really, really hard to do. And it takes a lot of work and effort and a real willingness to let go of our preconceived ideas and even our egos. Because often, Scripture challenges us at the core of our being. What makes this exegesis of Scripture even harder is that we are called to peel away the lenses through which we look out at the world, some of which we don't even know we have because we're looking through them at the time. Are you still with me? So take me, for example. To begin to approach Scripture honestly, I have to own who I am. I have to be aware of who I am, of who I bring to my study of Scripture, because who I am can't be completely separated from how I will interpret Scripture. So I am male, I am white, I am Western European, I'm an immigrant, I'm a child of the 60s and 70s who grew up in the United States of America during those at times tumultuous years. I served in the military, I was raised in a Roman Catholic denomination, I chose to become a Presbyterian for theological reasons. I have two brothers, I have a father who was a POW for 5 years in Germany in POW camps. My mother was a refugee in two wars. I grew up in South Florida. I was married. I was divorced. I'm remarried. I have four children. Economically, I'm part of the middle class. I'm relatively well educated. All of that and so much more about my life experience contributes to who I am and what I bring with me as I approach Scripture. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
That's great because the same is true for all of you. We all bring who we are as we read and interpret Scripture. There's no such thing as the pure exegesis of the text. All, everyone, interprets to some degree or another. I find it absolutely ridiculous when people, usually biblical literalists, say that they don't interpret Scripture, that they follow Scripture exactly. It looks as though it looks as though our country may be arguing some interpretation of certain parts of the Constitution of the United States. And you know, that document is relatively new and intact and originally written in language that we're familiar with. And the context is somewhat known. Imagine the Scriptures written 2,000, 3,000 and more years ago, written in a myriad of different languages and written only after being heard orally for 1,000 years through countless cultures. See what we're up against? So, if I've just convinced you never to open your Bible again, let me say this. In spite of that, the truth of God can be heard through the eons, a truth that is at the center of who we are as God's creation. The Spirit of God is always at work, helping us to make our way through our misinterpretations, helping to correct, to redirect, to renew, to bring us to a deeper knowledge and a greater understanding. Okay, so that is the challenge we face every time we open the Bible and read. It is the challenge that Pastor Taylor and I face every time we stand in your midst and speak and preach. As I understand it, as I have studied Scripture, there is a fundamental truth at the heart of the gospel, rooted in our understanding of God as divine grace and love, and as expressed in the birth, the ministry, the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That divine grace and love challenges our reality, the reality of the world without the grace of God. That truth challenges us in the public square, challenges our culture, challenges our society, the way we look at the world and understand ourselves. I quote Megan McKenna in the bulletin. She states succinctly, "Jesus, from the moment he first appears in Galilee, is a sign of contradiction, fomenting revolution through telling the truth about the state of the world, the reality of evil, and the eye of God who judges in a different vein altogether than courts of law, whether they be religious canons, the ecclesiastical courts, or government legal systems. You might remember that according to the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus leaves his time in the wilderness after his baptism, he enters the synagogue in Nazareth. Matthew chapter 4. Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, those are radical words from both the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, though written in a different context, and through the new interpretation of those prophetic words by Jesus. He has not come to abolish the law, he later says. He has come to fulfill the law, and he fulfills it by looking at it and interpreting it through the lens of divine grace and divine love. Friends, bringing good news to the poor, releasing the captives, letting the oppressed go free, and loving God and loving neighbor are both spiritual and corporal realities which will spill over into the body politics of communities. When Jesus, according to Matthew's gospel, tells his hearers to give to Caesar what is Caesar, to the temporal emperor of the known world at the time, to give him what is his and to God what is God's, he does so knowing that he is speaking to people who believe, who know that everything is the Lord's. All of it, that we are but stewards. Caesar, the emperor, the kings, the queens, the presidents, the rulers of the world are not equal partners, but are subject to the law of divine grace and love, and are to be agents of that same law of love, not working in opposition to it. Jesus speaks to our personal and corporate identity. If by separation of church and state, we interpret that to mean that the church is to keep to itself silent and concern itself only with the matters of heaven and life everlasting and not to be a prophetic voice in the public square, then we have to make believe that Jesus did not say the things he said or do the things he did. We have to make believe that we can get to Easter Sunday without first journeying to the cross on Good Friday. Quite frankly, if the separation of church and state means that we should not comment on the ways that our society or culture is not exhibiting and living the reality of the love of God, it is to make a mockery of the cross. That said, there is a real danger when church and state lose sight of a necessary, healthy separation. We've seen that played out over and over and over again in the course of history. The separation of church and state here in the United States, originally, as I understand it, was all about pushing back on a system in Europe where church and state were bedfellows and supported one another to the detriment of both. The church has no business being the state and telling the state how to run itself. But it does have a place in commenting when decisions that the state makes are in direct conflict with the divine law of grace and love. The church is called to lift up a mirror and to be prophetic. All right. Paul in his letter to the Romans, chapter 13. In part, Paul is saying that the Christians in Rome shouldn't abuse their freedom in Christ by thinking that they no longer have to obey the laws established by the civil authorities. I've been made free in Christ. Why should I bother listening to anybody else? Order is established by God, as the first chapter of the book of Genesis illustrates. Order is a good thing, much better than chaos, a needful thing. And the civil authorities serve God's purposes in being the instrument to bring about order, even if they don't recognize themselves as serving God's purposes. That's why, personally, it doesn't bother me if we take off "In God We Trust" in our money, or we're not called to add God in the Pledge of Allegiance. Because God can work through civil authorities, even if they don't recognize themselves as serving God's purposes. As governments promote good and not evil, they serve God's purpose and should be supported and obeyed, including paying taxes, Paul says. But then, implied is that governments have authority relative to God's good grace when they act in accordance to that love and grace. Remember that Jesus calls us to love God with all our hearts, with all that we are. Jesus doesn't call us to love Caesar with all that we are. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, whom I also quote in the bulletin, speaks to the danger of making the state our God when he writes about life in the former Soviet Union. Quote, "Our present system is unique in world history because over and above its physical and economic constraints, it demands of us total surrender of our souls, continuous and active participation in a general consensus, conscious lie. To this putrefaction of the soul, this spiritual enslavement, human beings who wish to be human cannot consent. When Caesar, having exacted what is Caesar's, demands still more insistently that we render him what is God's, that is a sacrifice we dare not make." Paul Achtermeyer, in his commentary on Romans, writes, "If then a government claims for itself the kind of devotion proper only to God and demands of its subjects that they perform evil rather than good, and if it punishes those who disobey such demands to do evil, that government no longer functions as a servant of God and is therefore no longer to be obeyed as such." All right. If you're still with me and I haven't caused you to wander off, then you at this point should be saying to yourself, what? Well, how do we know when the government has done that? It's a question that Dietrich Bonhoeffer and the Confessing Church in Nazi Germany had to answer for themselves. And I think for an answer to that question, we need to look at the totality of the biblical narrative, and in particular, the teachings of Jesus, and whether we are doing exegesis or eisegesis, which in a nutshell is part of the challenge of discipleship and the journey of faith. If you were looking for an easy answer, I'm sorry to disappoint you. It's what I, as your pastor, who's called to come to this pulpit and preach, walk with every moment of my day. Discipleship is a journey in which we are challenged by Jesus, our Christ, to trust in the grace and the love of God for us, and to struggle with the truth informed by the Word of God, and to do that every day, and to do that with joy and thanksgiving. The Lord be with you.